It is a pleasure to be here. I'm very humbled and honored that Dean and Nancy would plan this and invite us all to be here and allow those of us that are speaking to have an opportunity to share a message at such an important time in our history and in our nation, and to share it based on the Word of God. That is a great privilege, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, over all creation and helper of the founding of this nation, we come to you in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would teach us today, but we ask also that you would challenge us, that you would invigorate us, that you would motivate us, encourage us for the hope that we still have in this great nation. I pray, Father, that you would guide my speech, that it would be nothing that is contrary to the truth of your word, and that it would be that which is encouraging to us all, and that draws us and focuses us on you as our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord and King, and on your truth, your standard that we use to be citizens of this great nation in a pleasing way to you. Bless our time, guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start out this morning with a statement that we're going to see as we go through, and that is, God is not waiting on Congress. He's waiting on the church for so many things, including the healing of this nation, including the function of his people in an honorable way. We've all heard it said, you can't legislate morality, and we know that is true, and even higher than that, you can't legislate spirituality. Many nations have tried, but it's never been done. From the earliest days of the founding of this great country, liberty was never understood to mean unrestricted personal autonomy or freedom without any kind of restraint. Rather, the founders of this great nation viewed it as a sacred gift from God, as it truly is, one that could only endure through virtue, morality, and personal responsibility. I was very encouraged yesterday by Christopher's message. What a great foundation to start all this off. And then Jesse hit real hard on personal responsibility as well and built upon that. And I know it's going to be an overriding theme that others are going to bring about as well, because the blame is not on others, as they both spoke of last night. We must take some personal accountability for the situation that our lives are in and that our nation is in today, if we ever hope to have a solution. That's one of the beautiful things in any human relationship or any struggle of our own personal life. The moment we quit blaming and the moment we accept responsibility, we have now made a decision to enable us to be a part of that solution. Changing of decisions, of thinking, I can be a part of the decision or the change and the solution that needs to occur in this given situation. Our founders believed that liberty was not self-sustaining without moral character and a people that was willing to govern themselves according to a higher principle than man-made rules. This liberty was eventually going to give way to chaos, disorder, which was eventually going to invite tyranny once again. They understood that clearly if you read the writings. 250 years ago today, when this document was signed by all 56 and ratified and accepted, one of the lines in that Declaration of Independence states that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Notice, by their Creator, endowed by their Creator. They recognized, even those that were not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognized there was a Creator. There is a God, sovereign and supreme, over this entire creation, including all of the citizens in this great nation. And that God gives rights to human beings. No other man or woman in this world can give those rights to another person. And he mentions that unalienable, which just means they cannot be taken by mankind. Now, man, we've seen for 6,000 years, humans desiring and seeking to take away liberty and freedom from someone else. It's that dominant, authoritarian, tyrannical power and desire to control another person's life. That has never ceased. It was alive and well in the founding of this nation. Yet people recognized that's not right. And these men that came together and put this terminology together, the thoughts, the beginning paragraph, part of which Christopher read to us last night, explaining the reasons why it was proper and right and correct before Almighty God to throw off these restraints that had become such that were upsetting and seeking to deny the rights of humans that God had granted, hence this statement they made. This single little phrase established a very revolutionary principle in that day. Human rights don't come from government, but from God, and because they're God-given, government's primary purpose must be not to create freedom, but to preserve and protect the freedom that God granted. That is a unique thing about this nation. No other nation in history has had that ideology, has had that overall perspective and desire from its founding document, declaring these things are true, not because we say or some other man has said, but because Almighty God, the Supreme Creator, has said, we acknowledge it, we understand it, and we are going to then base a governing system off of that principle. That was a foundational idea to the world. It still is today. Look at all of the countries in the world and how long constitutions or the governing, written governing documents of that nation have lasted. To my understanding, none have lasted 250 years except this one. Even just look at other nations in Europe. Look at France, for instance, and how many constitutions they've had and how many changes they've made in 250 years till today. And none of them still work well because none of them are based and founded on this. The liberty and the freedom that God granted us. So our interest as American citizens in like preserving and protecting and defending this thing we call the Constitution, it should not be in just trying to preserve the document itself. We have copies and so on. That's good, but that's not what it's about, right? When we talk about protecting and defending it, we're not talking about the paperwork. We're not even talking or shouldn't be focused upon the system of government so much that it established, but we should be on preserving, protecting, and defending the lives and the liberty of the people and the property of such people, that the labor for which they have received from the work of their hands. Those are all instrumental parts of this. Volition, or the right or freedom to choose, is this fundamental, important gift they recognize that comes from our Creator. And I believe it is that gift that the Constitution is intended to protect. That's what we call and what we describe and talk about as liberty and freedom. They're not synonyms, by the way. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but they're similar. Thomas Jefferson warned, all tyranny needs to gain a foothold is for people of good conscience to remain silent. I see a t-shirt in here that essentially paraphrases that. On a side note, I've never seen more patriotic, awesome shirts in any one room in my life. What a good thing. So when he's talking about people of good conscience to remain silent, to allow tyranny and evil to take a foothold, he wasn't just talking to Christian people. Not all of the 56 signers were true born-again children of God, what we call believers or Christian, but many of them were. But the interesting thing to me is, when you look at and research and read the writings and the discussions and the best we can understand, those that even rejected or did not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, Sovereign King, they still acknowledge the principles and the truth in this book as being valuable to humanity and to govern human interaction. They saw the value and the blessedness of what we might call morality or the moral law, or what we might call ethics or integrity of man in its exchange with one another. They saw value in it. So those even that weren't all about Jesus Christ necessarily still acknowledge the value that comes from this book, because it wasn't just a normal book of human rules and regulations. That to me is a beautiful thing when you really think, wow, how many people today that don't know Jesus Christ would actually come to that conclusion? How many people today do we see rejecting the principles of integrity and ethics and morality in this book without even any regard to Jesus Christ, but just because they abhor what is right and good in the conscience of man? Romans tells us, we know that God has put in the conscience of man certain understandings of not only him as the creator, evidence through his creation of he and his existence, but of that simple moral law in the conscience of man. These people recognize that wasn't just invented or drummed up by some person and spread to other people in their thinking. It was something that came from the Creator. So even those who were non-Christians, they understood, had to see in this governing of human relationships of morals and ethics and certain principles of interaction. That was a beautiful thing. A lot of their quotes prove that they knew that. The American founders were not perfect men, and as I said, they weren't all unified on their theological viewpoints. However, they had a common conviction. Freedom requires virtue, and virtue requires faith. But see, remember, we use that word so lightly sometimes, faith, but the question always is, faith in what? What's the object of my faith? There's hundreds of millions of people around this world that put their faith in all kinds of false, insufficient objects. What was the faith they were recognizing? When you read their documents, you see what I just described. The faith that they recognize this group of people must have overall is faith in something larger than humanity, something greater than man's wisdom. And that is the teaching of the Holy Scriptures of the Bible. Samuel Adams, of course, one of the leading voices in our revolution, declared, "Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt." Boy, we're living proof. We're watching that play out today, aren't we? Every single day, no political structure, however great it might be, can certainly preserve the liberty of people if they themselves lose. I think it boils down to three things: integrity, discipline, and reverence for the truth. You might call it self-discipline. Integrity, we just spoke a little bit about that. Self-discipline and reverence for the truth. One of the many phrases today that are like fingers on a chalkboard to me. What's my truth? What's your truth? Like, it makes you want to vomit your breakfast. When you hear stuff like that, it's disgusting. It really is. No, there has to be a source of truth. Just because you may not understand what it is doesn't deny the principle that you can't have two conflicting ideas and both of them be right. You have a mental disorder if you believe that. Yet we have people today that are fighting for that and proclaiming it every day. There's no such thing as that. There is a source of truth. We should seek it, have reverence for it, even if I don't fully understand what it is in a particular area of life. We must never lose sight that we have a reverence for there is a standard of truth. We must also have self-discipline and integrity. John Adams said, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, to industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards their fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God." What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? We all see the truth in that statement. 250 years later, that understanding or that thought is true. Imagine if humanity could be just 90% faithful at living this book. The world would be a wonderful place, wouldn't it? But now let me ask you another question. Imagine if 50% of Christians in America were even 50% faithful of the time to live out the Word of God. How much difference would it make in this nation? I know I'm kind of like Jesse and Christopher. The anvil's going to drop on our toes all weekend long in a good way. It brings it back. What part am I playing? When I'm looking at who to blame, I need to grab my mirror real quick, like start there. Before I start pointing and looking at all these other groups of people, especially among the body of Christ in this nation, of whose fault it is. Adams also warned, "Our Constitution was made only for immoral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." He understood that in order for this Constitution to be alive and well in its actual practical function, that citizens are going to have to possess and exhibit some self-restraint, some self-discipline, and some integrity or virtue. Of course, we can define that in different ways. Today, people have all kinds of false definitions of words. But once again, we, thinking back about our forefathers, must think, well, what standard shall we define these terms by? A man and a woman, for instance. We got people in this country that say they can't define it. Truly deep down, they can. They're just lying. But with regard to virtue or integrity, how shall we define them? I think we ought to imitate our forefathers. Maybe we ought to seek a book that didn't come from mankind's wisdom. Maybe we ought to follow what's in that book in our regulation of our own personal lives and our self-discipline of our decisions, as well as our interaction with other people. Paul Harvey, some of you are old enough in here to remember the good Paul Harvey. My dad was a Paul Harvey addict in the sense of, as far as newscasters, about the only one he respected even 30 and 40 years ago. Paul Harvey used to say something I remember hearing over and over and over because my dad talked to me about it, and my dad would say, "Hey, hear that?" every time he would say it. Self-government won't work without self-discipline. That's what they just got done saying. That's what we've been talking about. But same way in the spiritual life. Walking as a faithful disciple. I love Christopher's definition, the description of a true disciple. Biblically, what is a disciple? I sometimes liken that to the military situation. Just because you enlist doesn't make you a warrior. Doesn't even make you a trained, capable soldier to start the process of becoming a warrior yet. It just means you're in the game, right? Salvation doesn't make you a functioning disciple of Christ, but it starts the process. It gives you the option to get there. Galatians 5:13 talks about this principle of our decisions that we make with the freedom God has granted us. Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh." Of course, that's 13 verses later than the one that Gene just read to us, the theme of this conference, talking about the liberty that we have through Jesus Christ, that we have been set free from many things. We are no longer in slavery to sin and death. Romans 6 talks to us about sin shall not master you. We shall, that means we are commanded not to let it enslave us and be the tyrant that controls and directs our thoughts and decisions. Because we don't have to any longer. Christ has set us free from the tyranny of such things, but then we can choose to go back and live in that bondage. And he's telling the Galatians not to do so. And he says, don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. God's given us the freedom to choose, which means we can choose to do harm or choose to do good. We can choose to walk in the flesh, choose to walk in the spirit. Seems to me like that's in the same chapter just coming up, right? He's just building up to what is the solution to everyday life and function to a Christian. How do we please Daddy? How does little Dougie boy walking alongside Daddy be pleasing and honorable to my Daddy so I don't get the tushy swat, right? I get the blessing, I get the reward, I get the attaboy and not the motivational system. It's my decision, not Daddy's, right? Hebrews 12 tells us clearly that he loves me enough. He will not let me turn into a knothead and stay that way because of his great love. That's the beautiful thing about Scripture. God gives us such high standards that seem impossible, and that's good because it is in your own strength and power. I'm so thankful that he doesn't give us mediocrity as a standard. That's another thing that makes me want to vomit in our country today. All this mediocrity, oh, well, just try hard, and well, everybody gets a trophy, and what a disgusting bunch of crap. It's destroying our nation. It's destroying our families. We wonder why our kids are turning out the way that they are. It's because of the people that are teaching them to be that the way they are, or maybe I should add that because of the people who are not teaching him to be the way they ought to be. Jesse, I was really appreciative of your description last night of some of the reasons why things are going astray. And it starts in the marriages, starts at home in the marriage, and then in the family, and that which builds communities, churches, and so on. And that's what we get a nation from. When we abrogate our personal responsibility as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as fathers, as aunts and uncles and grandparents and neighbors and friends, we abrogate what God has entrusted to us, many times in Scripture spoken of as a debt or an obligation that we have before him as he has given it in our response and behavior and obligation to other people. When we abrogate that to someone else, even as Christians, as mothers and fathers, are we essentially through our actions showing our children? Well, it's a Sunday school teacher's responsibility to teach you about God and Jesus and how to be a disciple of Christ. No, it's their job. If you take them there and give them opportunity, it's their job to give them a 30-minute outline of a few principles to chew on. That's their, when they're in their presence, they have a responsibility. It wasn't 168 hours in every week. What are you doing with the other 167 and a half? That's a question we should all ask. For myself as well. My wife and I have never had the blessing of kids. We enjoy that vicariously through everybody else's kids and lots of nieces and nephews and people that call us auntie and uncle around the world. We have a responsibility. There was a time when I did not take that very seriously. I still don't take that as seriously as I ought every day. What am I responsible before God to these children for of my influence? My desire to help and guide and build up and encourage and train as they're in my presence, given by their parents or friend, whoever, for a certain minutes here and there, hours and days. I have an obligation in that situation. This whole, well, they're not mine. Too many of us have that attitude. We need to take responsibility. So Proverbs 14:34, and it was already quoted. I know you're going to hear a number of verses quoted multiple times, and it's going to probably seem like we all got together as preachers and compared notes ahead of time. But as you all know, we didn't. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Notice, a nation, any people. Proverbs, of course, speaking in great generalities of tremendous principles of wisdom all the way through the book. He's not talking about specifically Israel there or specifically the U.S. or any other nation. He's speaking in general principles that do apply to all nations. So this passage is telling us about two roads any nation can choose. You might say every nation that's ever existed as far as a group of people gathered together in an area, that nation is going to choose one or the other. Because this is not a fork in the road that's a chicken foot that has a third little road in the middle where you can kind of skate between the two. It ain't no way. That's not going to happen. We know there's no kind of gray areas like that with God. It's this way or it's this way, right? Like our parents, some of them said, it's my way or the highway. There ain't no other ground. What are the two roads? Well, it's very simple. Exaltation and restoration. But how does it come about? Through righteousness. And the other one is reproach and ruin. One's going to lead to ruin, one's going to lead to restoration if it needs be, or just exaltation to stay there, or if it's fallen, to turn back and restore. Throughout history, so many nations have declined and then fallen, not as a result of some outside enemy or force invading and forcefully taking over and overpowering them. Most of them, when you look at through history, even through the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, look at that. All the way through, you see so many different generations of time when it was this moral decay or this laying aside of that integrity, self-discipline that we were looking at earlier. Forgetting the ways of God. How many times over and over, read through the book of Judges and look at that time period. They enter the land of Canaan and then they disobey. They don't do what God says and bad things occur. And then he says, because of this, 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 he goes on and explains there's consequences to our decisions. Every nation in history, as well as every individual, should understand this. We know it to be true. The question is, what are the consequences and what behaviors bring which ones? That's the process of us learning. When truth is rejected, virtue is mocked, personal responsibility is rejected, and then freedom always begins to erode away. Look at our country today. Our society promotes all kinds of freedoms, completely divorced and separated from any personal responsibility in those things. We have our personal desire and feelings are elevated above the biblical truth. At the end of Judges chapter 21, the last verse in chapter 21, I think it's verse 25, the very last verse in the book of Judges, right? They had no king among them in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But it wasn't because, well, they just needed a strong centralized government, right? That was the solution, by golly. We already established you can't legislate morality or spirituality. But if you think that's true, just keep reading. Go into the time when they did have the kings. See a whole lot of difference in the society, did you? Not really. Because it wasn't the king or the lack of king that was the issue. It was the heart of the people that was the issue. It was their failure to obey the principles and statutes that Almighty God, the Creator, had given them, which was intended for their ultimate well-being, right? For their benefit, much as it still is today for us. That's the beautiful thing about our nation. No other nation has had so much principle of this book formed and instituted in the governing structure of this country. So thankful yesterday when we go into Peter and Christopher brings up King as supreme, I'm thinking, I bet he's going there. And I didn't know where I bet he's going. There's going to be the Constitution. And I'm like, yeah, somebody sees the truth in that. It's not a guy. It's not a person. It's the governing structure of this wonderful nation. Our submission to the authority of this nation is not to a person. It's the structure of governing. It's the law that governs us. And we're so blessed not to have a king. We're so blessed to have a republic, a constitutional republic. How many of you hear anybody using that term anymore? Even our elected politicians who swear to uphold and defend it and don't even know what it is. The word democracy is like a four-letter cuss word to me. I hear it all the time and it makes me want to vomit. I know we kind of function in such a manner many times, rule of the mob, but it's not God's intention. It wasn't our forefathers' intention. It certainly isn't good. Self-expression more important than self-discipline, right? So freedom without virtue becomes chaos. When we will no longer govern ourselves morally, government's going to expand the restraint, right? The restrictions and restraint to try to counteract bad behavior. Pretty soon you trade liberty for false security, thinking you're safe. Oh, protect me from harm. Americans today, I can't even believe how many even semi-patriotic, Bible-believing Christians and some pretty strong people, even in my parents' generation still, that are willing to give up freedom and liberty for some little momentary, temporary sense of security or safety. Benjamin Franklin that said, those who are willing to give up of liberty, there's a word in there, for temporary security or temporary safety will get neither. It's true. Trade your liberty for security. You aren't going to get security, number one, and all you're going to have is neither. It's unfortunate. James Madison, often called the father of the Constitution, wrote in Federalist number 51, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. So America's Constitution was built upon a really delicate balance, limited government supported by moral citizens. Galatians 5:1, as Gene quoted earlier, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. True liberty is ultimately found in submission and obedience to our Heavenly Father and His righteous standard for behavior. That is where true freedom and liberty is found. Many Americans don't understand that. They've never tasted it or experienced it. But we have. But how good are we at it? How faithful are we to the standard that we know and we adore and we hold in high reverence and we see and have experienced the value in it? Yet sometimes I find myself very lacking in the consistency and faithfulness of living that. So that makes me part of the problem, which is something the enemy wants to remind us and drive us down with. But see, that to me is good news. Even though I didn't like it when I was a kid, my dad was a very strong disciplinarian. And when we become aware of failure, it's opportunity for improvement. I just became aware for a new area of opportunity for improvement. And I was just given, if I take personal responsibility and accept and know, yes, this is on me. I have been given the opportunity to solve it, to fix it. I don't need to ask somebody else or blame it on somebody else or ask them to fix it. God's saying, I've given you the opportunity. Now you're aware of it, and there is a solution. Remedy the problem. America's founders understood liberty required more than just rebellion against tyranny. It required the teaching and living of godly virtue. One thing I hear today amongst too many Christians, all I hear in many of them is the idea of rebelling against tyranny. That's the solution to America, rebelling against tyranny. No, they understood. They lived under far greater tyranny than we do today. And in some respects, we have some different ones that are pretty oppressive as well in our country. But they understood that's not the only thing. Yes, they had to do that, but that's not the ultimate solution. That just removes the oppression. But then what are you going to do with it? They understood godly living, a Christ-centered mindset. Benjamin Rush, who is sometimes called the founder of the public school system, he started the first Bible Society And in 1790, started the first mass-produced English Bible to be widely distributed at the cheapest possible price to Americans so they could possess a copy of the English Bible. That was one of the things, by the way, that the British had made, the king had made illegal prior to this, the rebelling and founding of this nation. I didn't know that for a long, long time. Many years, I did not know that was one of the restrictions. It was illegal to print a Bible and distribute it in America in English. Many people still did it, but it was illegal. That's one of the things that they had in mind, I believe, when they stated the things Christopher read to us last night, when they said this, among many other things, is the reason we're saying, sorry, this is going to end, ain't going to happen no more. That's the redneck version. So what are we Christians to do today? We said earlier, God's not waiting on Congress. It's not a matter of changing the laws. We have a great system. What's he waiting on? He's waiting on the church. We as Christians sometimes have it's so easy for us to point, to see the problems. Measure it by the standard. Well, this don't measure up. Okay, this isn't right. A lot of behavior, a lot of conduct, even local and federal laws or application of laws in our nation. Yeah, it's becoming pretty ungodly and unbiblical in a lot of ways. So we see the problem with those things, but sometimes it seems so easy for us to just maybe acknowledge, even though maybe deep down we know it's not true. Maybe in our statements and our thinking, though, we seem to think in our minds, all of these politicians could fix all of this stuff and it's all their fault. And if they would just do what God wants all of them to do, then everything would be great and fat and happy and my bank account would get bigger and my life would get easier, my belly would get bigger, and everything would be good, right? Sit on the couch more often, do a little less, have a little more comfort, a little more addicted to entertainment. I mean, I could be like an even better American based on the American standard, right? But the cultural standard that we've adopted in this nation is completely contrary to God. We don't like hardship. We don't like opposition. We wanted to go to the weight room and lift paper while we're watching something and feeding ourselves and sitting on a couch, but we want to be Arnold Schwarzenegger. That's a mental disorder. It doesn't happen without discomfort, does it? We all know that, but it's hard for us to apply it. So what should we do as Christians? If God were to give a prescription, write a prescription for the medicine to heal this nation, what would it be? All the people, right, that he wants to change? It's those people, it's these people. I mean, he's not going to use the deer and elk. He's not going to use the unbelievers. He's not going to use the Muslims. He's not going to use the Hindus. He's not going to use the atheists, right? Can he use those people to produce the righteousness of God? Can those people that don't even know Christ, don't have the Holy Spirit, have no understanding of his word, can they actually walk in righteousness? Can they produce the righteous behavior, the morals, the ethics, the values, the virtue, the integrity, the self-discipline we've been talking about? Can they produce that in such a way that's pleasing to God that will exalt our nation as we saw in Proverbs? Certainly not. We know that. Once again, here comes the anvil. So God's not waiting on them to change. He's waiting on us to change. And you think, yeah, but boy, today the percentage of true Bible-believing, born-again, saved Christians in America is pretty small compared to the whole. Back then, and maybe even 50 years ago, 100 years ago, the percentage of that amongst the whole was higher. I would agree that's true. Statistically, it seems to be proved out. But now we're saying God can only work through majority numbers. Boy, it seems to me like I've read a few stories in this book that seem to teach contrary to that. Seems like most of the time when he wants the glory and the credit and he doesn't want us to get it, seems like he goes the other direction, doesn't he? Seems like his math flips upside down. So if that's the case, we could use Gideon, all kinds of examples. If that's the case, that should motivate us. That should like put a smile on your face thinking, God could do some pretty amazing stuff. Well, the small percentage of Americans, they get serious, they get off their donkey and like, the problem's partially me and I'm going to get to it. I'm going to do what I can. I can't change anybody else and I'm not going to change Washington, D.C. personally, but I can affect people who, as Christopher said, God does want us to have effect in these places, in your state government, your local government, your federal government, but maybe it's not me, but I can teach and train and encourage people based on the truth of the word of God to become Christians, number one, and then to act and behave like one, to be pleasing to God. God, that's another tool and a vessel for God to use to change my family, my community, my church, my state, and my nation. See, this is not a addition. This is not a 1+1 addition mathematics. Discipleship process is a multiplication. It should be if one teaches two, and each of those two teach two, you see the multiplication. We know simple math. That's the solution I really truly believe in this nation. But I'm not doing my part as good as I should. So I can fix that. That's all I can fix. But am I just going to talk about it? Or am I going to actually do it? And when I find myself failing at it, falling down in the race, am I going to get back up or am I going to whine? Am I going to blame, complain, and whine? Or am I going to get back up and keep on keeping on? Praise God, I have a godly, wonderful wife that's like-minded, that's more faithful than I am and more motivated than I am many times. Well, that's great, right? If you have a teammate, God bless you. That's a great thing. If you don't, I guarantee you, if it's not your spouse, there's somebody else that will come alongside. And you need to be the one to come alongside somebody else to help them in that daily process. So I think it comes down to three things, this prescription. Our fathers, our forefathers, declared a declaration of independence from tyranny and slavery. I believe you and I need to make a declaration of dependence on God. Our nation has decided we are not dependent on God anymore. As a whole, this nation has. But you and I need to reiterate that declaration. Psalms 18, verse 1 and 2. David, this is just a quick example of David. I have to go quickly here. Psalms 18, 1 and 2, which is one of the most important words in all the book of Psalms, especially in David's writings. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my God, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. So it's really awesome that he's all those things to David. But if he's not all those things to me, how's it going to change my life? And the answer is it ain't. Because I'm dependent on me or you or somebody else or this group of people or whatever, but I'm not dependent on him. Paul also speaks about this, 12, 8 through 10. We're not going to go there. He talks about his thorn in the flesh, God's response, or Lord Christ's response to him. My grace is sufficient in thee, for thee. My strength is made power in weakness. Well, that's good news because we're all overqualified. For him to show his strength through us, we're qualified, right? Because we're weak in some area. Well, that's good. That's what he wants. He wants us not to have independence from him. He wants us to have dependence upon him. Number two, besides dependence on God, declaring our dependence on God, number two is repent. Repent means change your thinking. It has nothing to do with actions or choices. Those are a result of our thinking process or the paradigm of thinking, the standard that I understand of right and wrong and the thought process that leads me and makes my decisions come out forth from that. That's true. But repentance means change your thinking. Has the church in America overall universal got its thinking a little off of God's and a little bit more like American culture, you think? I would say absolutely in many ways. 2 Chronicles 7:14, once again, a passage that was mentioned earlier, and thank you, Christopher, for bringing up stuff I don't necessarily need to now. Yes, it's directly to Israel, but he brought up Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. I was going to go there, but he did have to. Write that in your notes, Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. That clearly describes, as well as other verses in Proverbs, clearly disguises this is a universal principle for all nations, even though, yes, 2 Chronicles 7:14 was specifically true a generation of the nation of Israel. But the principle's still there. Notice if my people, here's that word again that puts the anvil on your toes, who are called by my name, who will humble themselves. Whew! I can't humble anybody but me. There's a lot of days I need it. There's a lot of minutes of a lot of days that I need it. I need to humble myself. And pray, that was brought up last night too, something I'm also not very good at. And you might ask, what's your excuse? And my answer, honestly, is I got none. So, well, I'm not good at it. Well, get good at it. My dad, when I was young, and he would tell me to do something, and I'd say, I'm trying, but I'm not getting it done. Oh, he hated that. Today, it's another one of those things. I hate that when people, well, I'm trying. He would say, quit trying and do it. I didn't say try. I said, do it. But he never told me that. Upon reflection, I realized he never told me that with regard to something he knew I couldn't do. He only told it when he knew I could do it, but it was a stretch. Imagine that. Quit trying and just do it. seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Their wicked ways? He's not talking about the rest of the Gentile nations. He's talking about God's people. What are the wicked ways in our daily lives that we must change? I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He'll forgive us if we humble ourselves and seek him in his ways and change our thinking where it needs adjusted, and therefore start changing the decisions and the behavior as a result of it. And he can bring healing then if we acknowledge our failures and say, yes, it's me. Help me, Father, change this thing and help me lead others to do the same. And then live with boldness. The third thing, declare your dependence on God, repent, take responsibility, change your thinking. And number three, live with boldness. Two things on this, evangelize. Another thing I've failed at, not being real good at over my life. We need to make children of the Lord in this country. Now, we don't make them. You know what I mean by that. We need to be the instruments God has given us, right? How blessed are those with the just completely left my head. Ephesians 6, I think Gene's going to deal with this. The feet of those who bring the gospel, that's us. That's not, well, I'm not a gifted evangelist. You're called to be an evangelist. You're called to share the simple gospel, not the muddied up gospel that most of American Christians teach, the simple true gospel. And that gospel is, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins. And if you trust and believe that that happened for you in your place, that is a reception of eternal life. We need that. People need that in America. You and I have that. If we have that, if we're a child of God, praise God. That's the first step in the process Christopher was describing last night and Jesse. You can't disciple somebody who's not a Christian yet. You can't train a soldier that ain't in the military. You can't raise a child that ain't born. And nobody else is called by God to be the ones to do that. Paul says in Romans, right, 1:15, 14, 15, 16, 17, such a heart of the whole book. He's not ashamed because he has a debt. I'm a debtor both to Jews and Greeks. I have an obligation before God to share the gospel. It's the power of God. And disciple others. Evangelize, disciple others. Let me give you some passages. You can write them down. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul says we need to teach men to teach men. That's the principle. Jesse was talking about discipleship. Romans, I gave you 1, 14 to 16. Ezra 7, 10. He prepared his heart to do three things. To seek it, do it, and teach it. But the interesting, most important part of that is he prepared his heart. Prepare our hearts. Seek it, learn it, and do it. Because you can't live what you don't know. And then, of course, Micah 6, 8, which was also mentioned. What is God's desire for us? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. The last, in conclusion, as the last living signer of the Declaration of Independence, Charles Carroll, he said this in 1826 on the 50th anniversary, 200 years ago today. Last one that was, by the way, something little known fact I learned a number of years ago. Thomas Jefferson and lost the other one that died on the 50th anniversary, July 4th, 1826. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died that day. Charles Carroll was the only one remaining. And he said something, and I want to close because I feel the exact same sentiment. I am grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which through Jesus Christ our Lord, he has conferred on my beloved country. We ought to be so grateful for that. Don't just cheer for liberty, stand for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us, that you have given to us as opportunity through the freedom and liberty that we have had in this great nation. Father, we ask your forgiveness for our failure to utilize and take full advantage and redeem that opportunity and that liberty and freedom you've given us so many times. And yet, Father, in light of that, we ask you, challenge us, encourage us, motivate us, teach us to number our days, teach us to count the cost and find it a small price to pay for the value it's going to buy to be righteous citizens of this country, pleasing in your sight, helping our beloved nation turn back to you. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.